Welcome to the Truth Wars Podcast with Dr. Olin Stubbs. If this podcast has encouraged you in any way, we'd like to ask you to leave a review for Truth Wars on whichever platform you listen on. Now, here's Olin.
Okay, if you have your Bibles, let's open up to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. Don't worry, we're not going backwards, but we're going to start in Jonah chapter 1 today. While you turn there, let me pray. Father, bless our time together this morning. We are sinful people that do not merit your love. We have no right in and of ourselves to come here and expect that you would be good to us or kind to us. But because of Christ, Lord, we have great confidence of your love, of your kindness, and your mercy. And we do have great need, Lord, even if we're not aware of that need. Lord, there is a deep hunger in our souls for you, for your word, for your food. And so, Holy Spirit, would you draw near for these next few minutes, and would you minister to us through the word, be growing us up, be strengthening us in faith. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. Now, brief review. God spoke to the prophet very clearly. Get up, go to Nineveh, cry against it. Jonah, maybe not with his mouth, but with his life, said no, got up, ran the complete opposite way. God threw a storm after him to try to stop him, get his attention. That didn't work. The ship's captain came down, shook him, woke him up, tried to get him to pray. That didn't work. The whole ship's crew cast lots, figured out he was the one causing the storm. All these things, trying to get his attention, none of them seemed to work. I'd rather die than preach to Nineveh. Okay? Throw him over the side. And then at some point in the drowning, he started to say, maybe I don't like this so much. He starts to cry out for mercy and salvation, and God provides it, although not exactly in the way that he probably expected. This great beast of the sea comes and swallows him whole. And then he starts to pray, and even more so. And that's what we've been looking at the past 2 weeks. And Jim Boyce, speaking about chapter 2, verse 8, says that really it's a confession of his own sin. It's a confession of his idolatry in his heart. And we talked about that last week. So here's what we're going to think about today. When you realize I've been sinning, I've been rebelling, what should you do? Well, in one sense, it's very obvious. Stop it, right? Stop. Confess your sins and repent. But in the repentance, it's not just stop sinning, but make an about face and turn around and embrace the righteousness that you were supposed to be doing, that you were supposed to be performing, the good things the Lord had called you to do. And so we're going to look at that today, but more so really what we're going to look at than what Jonah was doing, although we are going to look at that, we're going to look at what was God doing behind the scenes. I mean, when we sin, when we repent, what is it that God is really doing? And you could say this a couple of different ways. You could say he's saving, he's reigning, ruling, and he's redeeming. We're going to look at, okay, salvation, sovereignty, and second chances. That's what's happening here. So, Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. This is the end of his prayer in the belly of the whale. "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." Now, Jonah realizes at this point he has been physically saved. Now, we can get into a debate. Some people would say maybe he wasn't genuinely converted up to this point. Again, that's not the most helpful thing for us to wrestle with. Okay? The reality is, we've talked about this before, genuine believers can backslide so far into sin sometimes that they don't look like a genuine believer anymore, a.k.a. King David. And so when they are brought back to repentance, it almost feels like being saved all over again. Understand? Okay. So whether this was the first time or the second time or the trillionth time doesn't really matter. Sinclair Ferguson had this quote. It's really good. He said, "There's a difference in the knowledge of truth and the knowledge of the power of truth." So I think Jonah was probably a legitimate, regenerate believer before this. He'd been used by God. We looked at that in the nation of Israel. But after this experience, it's like the whole idea of salvation has come home to him in a much deeper, more powerful way, right? Do you remember at the end of the book of Job, Job said about God? And we know for sure Job was a legitimate believer, because at the beginning of the book, God says, Job's the best guy on planet Earth. And Job said, yeah, but it was like I had only heard of you at the hearing of my ears. and now I've seen you with my eyes. And it might be for us like, yeah, I had heard this guy speaking on the radio before, but now I'm watching him in HD, surround sound theater, and it's a different experience. The experiential reality of God's goodness and salvation had come home to Jonah at a whole different level. And so he says, I'm going to thank you. I'm going to give you the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Right? Back then they did animal sacrifices, but Jonah didn't happen to have any bulls or goats or lambs handy in the belly of the well. Even if he did, right? There was no wood, there was no knife. But what he says is, I'm going to give you this, the sacrifice, the thanksgiving that you really want, which is a humble heart that thanks you, that praises you. Now, anytime we experience any type of salvation, deliverance from God, we ought to have a thankful heart. From the biggest thing, like I just literally got saved the first time, I'm not going to hell now, you should thank God, to something really small, like I almost had an accident, but I was able to swerve in time and I didn't. To even smaller things, like I thought the weather was going to be terrible this morning. The pollen was going to be so bad, it was going to ruin my allergies. And I woke up and it wasn't that bad, and I didn't even sneeze this morning. Now, if you just pause and think about what I just said, if that's literally true, and I think it is, then we ought to be thanking God all the time. Right? Without ceasing. Paul said, pray without ceasing. I think you could add to that, thank God without ceasing. A couple of things. We won't flip there and look, but Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 is a fairly famous verse. Where Paul says, do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving. So Paul's attitude is, in every circumstance you're in, the good, the bad, the ugly, you should always have a thankful heart. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 talks about, devote yourself to prayer. Be like committed to it. And it has that same phrase, with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving ought to always be a part of our prayer life, a regular warp and woof part of our prayer life. Now, think about the tradition of saying a blessing, saying thanks before a meal. There is certainly a precedent in the Bible for that. Jesus did it. Paul kind of exhorts us to do it, give thanks for all things. But there's never like a clear command. You have to say the blessing, and if you don't, you're a big sinner. But why is it such a good practice? Because at least two or three times a day, we're pausing to say, even in the normal blessings of life, like just my, you know, homemade instant oatmeal out of the microwave, I ought to pause and say, God, I could be in some basement in Ukraine right now getting shelled, and I bet they don't have Quaker Oats. So I'm thankful for my Quaker Oats. Now, why am I making such a point of this, okay? Chapter 1, verse 16, if you want to look back, ended with the sailors getting saved and the sailors thanking God and vowing to kind of obey him in the future. We've made vows and we're going to keep them. Remember that? Look back. Chapter 1, verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord greatly and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and they made vows. They're thanking him. They're praising him for the salvation. Chapter 2 basically ends the same way. Jonah has been saved. He's thanking God. He's praising God. He's pledging that he's going to make these vows going forward. So what's the great point here? Don't take God's salvation, his mercy, his loving kindness for granted. Don't just assume, well, that's just God's job to bless me. Probably most of us have at least one relative. Probably many of us have multiple relatives, whether it's your mom, your dad, your uncle, your aunt, your grandmother, your grandfather. And every time you see them, they give you a little piece of money, right? Here, put some gas in your car. Or they've always got like a little gift for you or something. And at some point, it becomes so normal, you just start to take it for granted, right? Every time I'm hanging out with my dad, he always pays for the meal. It kind of becomes redundant to keep saying, thanks, Dad. But it shouldn't be. Shouldn't be. It should never be expected. It should never be assumed. You should never presume upon it. And certainly that is true with God. Keep your finger here in Jonah. We're coming right back. But flip over to the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, what we've looked at a couple times before. But I want us to see something that maybe some of us have never noticed before. I mean, again, while you're turning to Romans chapter 1, just think about this. Thanksgiving can seem like such a simple thing, such a bland thing, such a mundane thing. Like, okay, yes, it's good to give God thanks, but it's like, do we really have to have a Sunday school lesson on this? This is like below basic 101. Look at what Romans 1 says. Start in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine power have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And some commentators think that what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 1 is he's really meditating on the fall with Adam and Eve. No, he's probably thinking much broader than that, but he's not thinking less than that. And how did they ruin the whole universe? They weren't thankful enough for the 1,000 trees God said, you can eat from those trees as much as you want. And they got hyper-focused on the one tree they weren't allowed to have. And listen, it's really hard for the poisonous weeds of sin to grow in a heart of thankful soil. Does that make sense? So guys, cultivate a heart of thanksgiving in the little things and the big things and everything. Look for something to thank the Lord about and protect yourself from sin. So, especially salvation, but everything. And if you're like, I don't have anything specific to thank the Lord for. I'll share this illustration. Some of y'all may have heard me share this before. But especially when my kids were young and they would start griping or complaining about something. You know, they're like, Dad, I want the new iPhone. I'm like, no, you're not getting the new iPhone. They're like, my life stinks. I hate my life. And I'd be like, go in your room and get a piece of paper and write down 30 great things in your life. They'd be like, I don't have 30 great things. I can't even think of one great thing. You know? And I say, well, I'll tell you about this. I'm going to take away your old iPhone that you don't appreciate until you can think of 30 things. And I said, I'll help you. How about clean air? How about running water? How about cold water? How about hot water? How about clean water, right? You can just, you'd probably get 30 just out of water. And what was I trying to do? I was trying to humble them, but I was trying to make them grateful. And listen, I need to do that same exercise in my life far too often. Salvation, be thankful. The second thing, God's sovereignty. Let's look at God's sovereignty, his ruling and his reigning. Chapter 2, verse 10. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, does anybody notice anything when you look at Jonah 1, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then you compare it to Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2? Anybody notice anything? They're almost identical. There are a few different changes, but this phrase, literally in the Hebrew, this phrase, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, is the exact same in 1:1 and 3:1. And then in 1:2 and 3:2, this phrase is the exact same. Arise, go to Nineveh the city and proclaim. Listen, why am I talking about sovereignty right here? The word's not in the text, but the theme is that God controls everything. What do we mean when we say God's sovereign? He's the king and he controls everything. He always gets what he wants. If you study the Bible long enough, if you study life long enough, if you study your own experience long enough, you will run into two truths, two realities that seem like they are mutually exclusive. God's sovereignty. Okay, God's rule, God's reign, God does whatever he wants. God gets whatever he wants all the time. And man's real free moral agency. That people are not robots. We make real decisions that have real consequences and we're responsible for them. Again, keep your finger in Jonah. Flip over to Luke chapter 22. You see these things side by side often in the Bible. Maybe this is where you see it the most clearly and starkly on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about Judas betraying him. Luke chapter 22, verses 22, and it's an easy one to remember. Luke 22, 22. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. You see it? God has ordained that I'm about to be betrayed by Judas, but woe on Judas. This is a terrible decision Judas is making. The Westminster Confession of Faith has this great little phrase. It says, God does no violence to the will of the creature. Here's what it means. There's never somebody out there like, God, I just want to obey you. I'm trying my best to obey. But God says, no, I'm not going to let you obey. I'm going to make you sin. That never happens. Right? That ever happened in your life? And that ain't happening in Jonah's life either, right? He wanted to rebel. No, listen, we could spend the whole quarter doing this. We're not going to. Psalm chapter 115, verse 3 says, our God is in the heaven. He does whatever he pleases. And you could find dozens of verses that say essentially the same thing. But then James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 say this. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is dragged away and enticed by what? His own evil desire. Now, I think it was Charles Spurgeon that said, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are like two lines that look like they're parallel. Like they're never going to intersect. You're never going to understand how these two lines can function. But once you get into eternity, you'll see how it all comes together. And you just got to live by faith. You got to live by tension in both of these truths. You're not going to fully understand it in this life. But think about it. Think about the wisdom and the graciousness of God. What if the entire Bible, all that it talked about was God's sovereignty? It never mentioned man's responsibility. We'd be fatalistic, right? Nothing I can do. Sounds like I'm a robot. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. That's not a good way to live. That's not biblical, right? Swing the pendulum on the other side. What if the entire Bible, all that it talked about was man's responsibility? You're either going to stay drunk all the time to avoid that reality, or you're going to live in such fear and terror and anxiety because one small decision and I might ruin the whole universe. Just like Adam and Eve, right? The butterfly effect. Living in tension, God is sovereign, yet I'm responsible, brings the right balance into our lives. Okay. You got to live by faith for this to happen. Now, why? Again, some of y'all are like, I get what you're saying, but why did you bring this up right now? Because this is a great picture of it in the Bible. What did God want? He wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach. And what did Jonah, the morally responsible human agent, say? I ain't doing it. And he ran away. And God said, we'll just see about that. And God brings him back. Now, David Jeremiah says it this way. God loves his people and he goes to the greatest lengths to restore them to a place of the greatest usefulness and joy. Now that's a great way. That's the positive way to look at this truth. And it's true. But there is kind of a backside, so to speak. When my kids were really little, they were old enough to really think and reason, though. One of the things I would say to them is, listen, and this may be a bad parenting technique. We can criticize me on parenting later. But it is some reflection of the way that God works. When we would get into an argument, I would say, listen, I'm going to win. I'm going to get what I want, if for another reason, because I'm bigger and stronger than you. It's just a matter of how much pain you're going to experience before I get what I want. I didn't say it just like that, but that was the message. You understand? I'll give you one example. One of our kids, and I don't remember, y'all, I don't think, I've got plenty of sin in my life. I don't think I was ever an abusive parent, okay? So don't call DHR or anything. But when this kid was maybe 5 or 6, you know, he was just this stubborn kid that we'd say, hey, it's time to go to bed. And he'd be like, no, he'd just come out. So one time I just said, hey, buddy, if you come out of your room again, I'm going to spank you. Right? He gets up. He just walks out. It's kind of like, I don't care. You know, spank him, put him back in the bed. 2 minutes later, right back out. I said, buddy, this time I'm spanking you twice. And you don't have to be a math genius to see where this is going, right? By the end, he would literally be coming out of his room still crying from the last spanking. But he was so stubborn, I got up to 13 spankings. And guess what? He finally stayed in his room. Now, don't get caught up in, did I spank him too much? Okay? Get caught up in this. In the end, he did what I wanted him to do. He stayed in his room. But it was just a matter of a lot more pain. If the Lord is trying to speak to me, if the Lord is trying to speak to us and put his finger on something in our lives and say, do this or don't do this, God's going to get what he wants in the end. He is the very definition of perseverance.
Don't do combat with him. It will not work out well for you. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Be the rein-led horse that when you feel the most gentlest tap of the rein against your neck, you turn quickly so that God doesn't have to break your neck to get your attention. And listen, you can say, that sounds terrible. That's how loving he is, that he will come after you that aggressively. Now, here's another way to think about this that I think will be overwhelming in one sense, but helpful if you understand the right way. There is no such thing as plan B in the Christian life. You're always on plan A. Now, if you ever try to use that truth to justify your sin on the front end, well, David had an affair. All worked out for him in the end. So maybe I can get away with some sexual sin. It won't be that big of a deal. God's sovereign, right? Even over my sexual sin. Listen, I've been tempted to think that way before. But if we go with that line of thinking, we are moronic. Right? Do you not see the pain David went through? Do you not see the pain Jonah went through? Don't do it. Never use God's sovereignty on the front end to justify your sin. But on the back end of your sin, when you feel like Satan, he was the tempter, right? Isn't this how Satan works? Come on, jump in. The water feels fine. So then you jump in, and then he becomes the accuser. I can't believe you did it again. No way God loves you. No way God forgives you. That's when you do preach to yourself the sovereignty of God. Even over my worst sinful choices, God is sovereign. And I don't blame him, but there's comfort in that. Does that make sense? That this wicked, disobedient, stupid, stubborn prophet who ran away from God, God says, no, I still want to use you. I still like you. We're still buddies. You still work for me. You're not disowned. That'll bring great joy. Third point. Second chances. Second chances, right? Look again, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Listen, aren't you glad that the Bible is full of people like Jonah, like David, like Peter, like James, like John, like Mary? People that the Bible makes very clear to us were real, legitimate, regenerate believers. And yet they did big, bad, stupid sins. And yet, God still loved them. He still used them. He still forgave them. They still grew. I don't know about you, that encourages my socks off, right? You take all those people out of the Bible, and you're just left with the people that we know aren't perfect, but they sure seem perfect, like Daniel, right? What if the whole Bible is just about Daniel? It's kind of like, I don't think I'm going to make it. Because that don't sound like my life. Again, never use this to justify or rationalize your sin on the front end. But do use these truths on the back to comfort yourself after you sin so wickedly. God's grace, it's shocking. Now, let's just pause for a second and say, but why did God do it this way? And in some sense, we're getting down to the deepest, hardest question that you can ask. Why did God even ever ordain / allow sin, if that makes you feel better? It's the same thing. Why? And we're never going to be able to give an emotionally satisfying answer in this life. Another thing you got to take by faith. But keep your finger in Jonah once again and flip over to Romans again. Romans chapter 9. And this is the closest thing that I think you get to an answer. Why does God do it this way? Why does God ordain, allow sin, and yet he's sovereign and he uses it? Romans chapter 9, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, starting verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath? See, just pause there. God doesn't like showing wrath. He will show wrath. Remember, Martin Luther said wrath is God's strange work. It's not what he normally likes to do, but he will do it. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction
Verse 23, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now, I want you to think about your favorite worship song. Whether it's Sunday morning, Briarwood, Easter service, or it's you in the shower singing to Jesus, or it's you riding around in the car listening to whatever. What's your favorite worship songs? And I'm going to bet that most of them have something to do with mercy, grace, love, and forgiveness, right? There's a reason Amazing Grace is the most famous song of all time in Christian circles. And if sin had never come into the world, we would know nothing of that amazing grace. The full glory of the character of God is on display in the way that he conquers sin and still loves his enemies and chooses to save so many of us. Romans 9, verses 15 through 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. He gets all the glory. Listen, he has the right to damn every single one of us for all eternity. And yet he chooses in his love, in his mercy, to save so many of us. If that doesn't make your heart want to sing and thanks and praise and then go obey, nothing will. Now, what needs to be our application? What needs to be our response? Back to Jonah. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. And look at this middle phrase, right? But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay. Now just think honestly to yourself for a second. How many of you in your regular daily time alone with the Lord are saying things like, Lord, I'm making you a vow today, and then I'm going to repay it? It's not the language we typically use. Probably a lot of us are uncomfortable with that kind of language. Although it's throughout the Old Testament in good ways. In the Psalms. Remember, this prayer is very much based on the Psalms. There are two wrong responses to such amazing grace. One is to think you still have to earn it. Have you heard people talk that way? Well, I know God saved me, but man, I feel like I gotta pay God back. He did so much for me, gotta pay him back. Live my whole life to pay him back. There might be a good, immature sentiment in that, but that's the wrong way to think. You can't pay him back. I mean, John Piper makes the great point that every time we actually do something right, we only did the right thing by his grace, so we're not paying him back. We're actually going further into debt because we had to borrow more of his grace to do the right thing. You're going to be in debt for all eternity. Just get used to it. It's a glorious debt because he doesn't make us pay it off because he already paid it in full, right? The other wrong way to think about such sheer amazing grace is this, just to abuse the heck out of it, right? Jesus died on the cross for all my sins, past, present, future, so I can go do whatever I want. It doesn't matter. Those are the two wrong responses. Now, the right response is this. God, thank you for your salvation. I vow to obey going forward. You've been so good to me. I want to show you my love by obedience. Now, we can immediately start to think that such prayers are legalistic. But again, let me say the same thing in a different way. There's only two ways that that prayer can be legalistic or be sinful. The first is this, if you think it's meritorious. Thank you for your salvation, God, so I'm making you a vow to obey, and then after I do my obedience, I'm kind of putting you into my debt, God. I did something meritorious. No, you owe me. Side note, because most of us have been around reform circles long enough, we wouldn't be stupid enough to say anything like that out loud. But how do you know if there's some subtle trend of that in the basement of your heart? It's this way. When you don't get what you want from God, when you experience suffering, how do you respond?
Angry.
If you get angry, that shows you're a legalist at heart. God owed me something better. I don't deserve this. Now, you deserve hell. Anything you get less than hell is blessing. So it's wrong if you make a vow like this and you think it's meritorious, or the ditch on the other side of the road is it's wrong if you make a vow like this and you don't take it serious. Yeah, I told God I'd obey, but you know, it doesn't matter. Right now my sins are forgiven. Why should I take that serious, man? I'm dealing with anxiety. I don't need something else to make me anxious. I'm just going to chill, do whatever I want. Both of those responses are wrong. So, in conclusion, okay,
Maybe the best way to think about this whole making a vow to the Lord is thinking about marriage vows. If I were to stand up here before y'all and say, you know what, I've been married to my wife now for over 23 years and hadn't been perfect, but by God's grace, I've been trying to keep my vow to her. I don't think any of you would be like, he's such a legalist, trying to keep his vows to his wife. What's wrong with that guy? No, I mean, hopefully you'd say, what love? He loves his wife, trying to keep his vows. Now, if I said, I've been trying to keep my vows to my wife, and now she owes me, she better get her act together and be a better wife, because I'm... That'd be bad, right? That'd be meritorious. I've worked so hard, she owes me. That's not the way it works, right? If you're considering marriage, just that's not the way it works, okay? Again, on the other hand, here would be the bad way. Yeah, I made a vow to my wife 23 years ago, but I'm not trying to keep it. I'm not a legalist. I mean, she loves me. She promised to love me. Right? Till death do us part. Sickness and in health. Better or worse. So she's getting worse for me, but so what? She has to love me. That's her job. That would be terrible. The right biblical balance is, I love my wife. I'm not perfect, but yes, I'm trying to keep my vow to her because I love her, because I like her. And yes, are there days when we don't like each other as much as we ought to? Yes. And that's where the vow comes in to help. I'm going to keep keeping my vow, even when I don't have all the romantic feelings. And it ought to be the same way with the Lord. Listen, hopefully most days we say, I am in love with Jesus. I'm overwhelmed, right? Just tons of thanksgiving exploding in my heart. So I want to obey him. It's a privilege to obey him. But there will be days where you wake up and you say, I feel flatlined. I feel like I have no emotional love for Jesus right now. Still obey. He's still worthy. He's still glorious. Now, one last passage. Acts chapter 2. If you're still wrestling with this, man, the whole sovereignty thing and man's free will, human responsibility, how do those two things work together? And in this whole, I got to make a vow to God. I just feel so wrong and works oriented and duty. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching on Pentecost, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the death of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again. What is the greatest sin that has ever been committed in the history of the world? It was the murder of the innocent Son of God. And what is the greatest, most redemptively powerful event ever in the history of the world? It was the death of the innocent Son of God and his subsequent resurrection. God planned it all. The men are responsible, but God was sovereign over all of it. The two work together, and aren't you glad they do? Because our whole salvation hangs on it. And so end with this thought. Yes, there should be, we talked 2 or 3 weeks ago about the proper fear of the Lord. Guys, I hope you're getting a little bit of a taste of it right now. There ought to be almost this trembling sense of awe. I can't believe God is so big and so powerful and so good, and he chose to save me. Even knowing the future, all the sin I would commit after I was saved. Forget about the other stuff. What about all the stuff I've done since salvation? He knew it. He still had mercy. It's too good to be true, and yet it is true. Oh, I want to obey this Savior with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then that feeling goes away after about 30 minutes, right? And you find yourself drawn back to the same old patterns of sin. And you fight, and hopefully sometimes you say no, but sometimes you fall, and then you're all bound up. What do I do? And you just remember, I don't have to be perfect. I don't have to live a meritorious life. Because the Lord Jesus Christ already lived a perfect, sinless, meritorious life in my place, and he was buried in the belly of the earth for 3 days, and then it vomited him up into the resurrected new life. And if I have put my faith in him, no matter how bad I screwed up between now and then, I'm going to sit on a throne in heaven with him one day. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. God, I pray for myself and for every person listening to this. Help us to hate our sin more. Not because it makes our record look bad, but because it grieves the heart of such a good Savior. Help us fight hard to repent. Help us fight hard to obey. Not because we have to save ourselves, because we get to as a way to show our love for you. Grow us up in faith. Grow us up in a deep sense of rest in the finished work of Christ. We pray all this only in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening to today's episode of Truth Wars with Dr. Olin Stubbs. If you have any questions for Olin, please email him at olin.stubbs@campusoutreach.org.